Thank y'all for playing. I played this morning, Miss Almeida. Yeah, I'm sure did. Yeah. I'd preach and I'd go over and hit the keys when I hit a real good point. Hope y'all are doing well. Good to see y'all tonight. You can take your Bibles, and we're not going to quite get there yet, but you can put in your lap 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at a passage in 1 Thessalonians tonight and the next week, and then maybe the next week. Now, I had intentions of getting in Genesis tonight. I want to get to the book of Genesis. We are going to get there. But it was Wednesday afternoon. I was in my office finishing up Sunday morning, looking at the book of Romans, and all the stuff came out of Washington, all the stuff going on, the pictures and all that, and just really began to pray. I want to be helpful to the church. I want to be a blessing to the flock, and just trying to think through that. How can you best help the church in the day and age in which we live? And so I just want to take a moment to kind of, or really a couple weeks to look at 1 Thessalonians, and maybe a week beyond that, if the Lord allows, we'll see how it goes. But looking at all that stuff out of Washington on Wednesday, the chaos that we saw in the nation's capital, and I'm not foolish enough to think it was all one side. I'm sure there were a number of factors going on there, but it was very distressing to see people invading the halls of Congress, folks breaking windows. I mean, people died in that scene on Wednesday. I mean, it's just upsetting to watch on a number of levels. It's upsetting to see. And really what came to my mind as I'm watching that unfold, it's really the same things that came to my mind back in the summer when people rioted. Why do people feel such a need to get violent? I mean, what do they think they're accomplishing in their violence? But yet, this is how people think. Understand sin leads to more sin. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. And yet, it just seems like people think that's the answer. Destruction, violence in all forms and fashions. But it doesn't. It truly makes things worse in a lot of ways. And if you look at our world and you look at our culture, that's where we're headed. We're headed down a path of sin. And when I say we're, I'm not talking about Christians. But I'm talking about our culture, our nation. I mean, this issue is not just in our nation, but clearly we live in the United States. And it is distressing to see in our own nation. And we're really in a free fall of sorts. And we don't have a parachute, and the ground's getting here real quick. I mean, that, and you look around our culture in the past 5 years, the descent into sin is alarming. 10 years, yes, but I mean, it's amazing how rapid it has occurred in our own culture. And really, the question on my heart, I'm no different than you, the question on the heart of my family is, what do we do? I mean, what do we do? We see the fabric of our nation being ripped apart, so what do we do as Christians? And let me tell you, some people believe, obviously, it's just burn it all down. I mean, that's what some people believe. And that's really on both sides of the aisle in some sense. I mean, let's just burn it all and start over. I mean, that's the mentality of some people that you see. And I guess that's what's so distressing. People think you go and steal, you go and loot, you go and riot, you go and destroy. And that's common on both sides of the aisle in some sense. And so our hearts are burdened as Christians. But I want you to be clear, and I want to address this clearly. I talked about it in terms of the riots we saw back in the summer, the looting in the streets, and to be consistent, understand no Christian does this. Christians don't act this way. I don't have my advancer, Marty, but I've got a couple pictures or slides. There's a slide up here with 3 verses of Scripture. You can't read the last one. But to remind you of how Christians act in the world in terms of politics, destruction, Matthew 5:44, Jesus said this, "I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you." Luke 6:35-36, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And then John 18, some of this got cut off, but "My kingdom is not of this world." This is Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Christians, our vocabulary doesn't include rioting and protesting and destruction. It's not in the vocabulary of a Christian. Jesus lived under a corrupt government. He lived under the most corrupt, far more corrupt than the government that we see today. And Jesus never led a protest, never led a riot, never destroyed. He preached the gospel. He called people to love their enemies, do good to those who persecute you. These are the words of Christ. And so when I see, on one hand, Christians calling for violence and destruction and answering evil with evil, that's not Christian thinking. That's not biblical teaching. We return good for evil. Amen, church? That's who we are. This is how we're defined by our King. This is what our King says to us. And yet I see a whole segment today in the church that identify as believers thinking about all sorts of revolution and rebellion. And when I look at the things going on in Washington on Wednesday, look, if you gathered in the summer to riot and loot, you were in sin. And if you gathered on Wednesday to enter the Capitol and destroy, you were in sin. That's clear in Scripture. These things aren't, again, it's not a debatable issue. I mean, Christians don't act this way. That's not how believers operate. We don't do those things. Now, the natural question is, well, what do we do? And you know why that's on your heart and mind? Because if you're a believer, you love justice. You have a sense of right and wrong. And when you don't see right winning and wrong losing, it bothers us. I mean, we are being made into the image of Christ. We are being given a sense of justice. And it bothers us when we see evil rising. It bothers us when we see good not being rewarded. Remember, what's the function of government? The function of government, from a biblical perspective, is to reward good and punish evil. And when those things don't happen in government, we're upset by it. And we should be, because God has ordained government for those purposes. And so there's a sense in which we are kind of feel handcuffed. Well, if we can't storm the Capitol, tell us what we can do, right? And the Bible's going to give us some instruction tonight and next week, and I want it to be very practical instruction. And I want you to understand, I'm in the same boat that you are. If you look at the world as a believer, we're frustrated, in a sense, with the ways of the world. We grieve when we see pro-abortion candidates elected. We grieve over that. You should grieve over that. That's bad. On top of that, we see men who claim to be pastors who are pro-abortion candidates elected. And so it should grieve our hearts. We understand that. Look, I mourn with you when I see folks elected who support sexually immoral sins. I mourn with you. I'm bothered when I see politicians stand against the family. It upsets me when the ruling majority in our government now adopts gender-friendly language. That bothers me. It bothers me. It bothers you. Because we're people of the truth. We're people of the Word. We understand God made them male and female. And I struggle with these things in the same way that you do. I struggle today with the overreach of government into the life of the church. And I will just warn you, and I think we need to be preparing our hearts and minds as a church at Pine Grove. Talked about it with the deacons this morning. Be prepared for more overreach into the life of the church. It is coming. That is no longer, we used to say that's a threat. It's not a threat. It's going to be knocking on our door very quickly. And there's going to be more overreach of government into the church. And so these things are upsetting. I get it. Ask my family. They hear me, you know, weep and grieve and complain about these things because we're bothered by them as Christians. We want right to be the law of the land and wrong to be punished, but that is not happening. And so what do we do? Well, I'll tell you what we don't do. We don't go steal. We don't break windows. We don't riot. We don't revolt. Those are things we don't do. And furthermore, we don't sympathize with those that do those things. Did you hear me? We don't sympathize with those people. It's easy to say, well, I can understand the frustration. Yeah, we all can, but guess what? We don't take part in sin. And we don't sympathize with those who do sinful things. We call it sin, and we call for our justice system to arrest people who break the law and to prosecute them. That's what we call for. And that doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on, what your political view is. We call sin sin, regardless of party or affiliation or whatever. So, if those are some things we shouldn't do, what do we need to do? Well, I'm going to give you a few thoughts tonight in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're not going to get all the way through verse 12, but we're going to get through verse 8. And that's kind of going to be our foundational text over the next 2 weeks. Now, before we get there, let me give you a couple to-do things on your list as a Christian in 2021 in terms of what we're seeing in our culture. In fact, if you go back to those verses real quick, Marty, and put those back up. Thank you, Joe. Let me just give you a few thoughts out of the text we just looked at right there. Number one, what should we do as Christians in our current culture and in the world? Number one, have and cultivate a love for the enemy. Do you hear me, church? This is the command from Christ. We are to love our enemies. And that's just not political. That's anybody who's an enemy of God. We are called to return good for evil. And I will ask you a hard question that I had to ask my own heart. Do you truly love your enemy? Do you truly love your enemy? Doesn't matter who that may be, but do you love your enemy? And some of you would say, how can I love someone who does things that are opposed to who God is? How can I love someone who sins against God? How can I love people who make it their life's ambition to make sin more accessible? Well, you love them the same way that Jesus loved his enemies. Jesus faced those people on a daily basis, and here's how he loved them. And I think this is important. Number one, we speak truth. We speak truth. That's a way of loving your enemy. Speak truth to your enemy. Not unkind, not ungracious, but you speak truth. You give them the truth of Scripture. You also love your enemy by being patient with them, and primarily, according to what Jesus says here, you love your enemy by praying for them. Pray for your enemy. Look, Jesus was hanging on the cross, and you know what he said? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. That's an incredible prayer. The men who had just nailed his hands and feet to a cross, Jesus asked the Father to forgive them because they did not know what they were doing. That's incredible love for the enemy. Look, the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of God today, have no idea of the depth of the wrong that they're doing. They have some idea, but they don't have anywhere close to how wrong and how sinful they are acting. And our hearts should ache for such ignorance. It's the ignorance that we lived in before Christ. People are living in that ignorance, and we should be praying for them. We should pray primarily that God would open their hearts to salvation. Look, that happens here on Wednesday night. We pray for our leaders. And the primary prayer in looking at our government or the leaders in our government is a prayers of salvation. Ask God to open their hearts to the gospel. And so it's important to do that. And I will simply say, and I would challenge you as Pine Grove, as a church of the living God, to be praying for your enemies. To be praying for folks who are enemies of the gospel. It's really difficult to be angry at somebody that you're regularly praying for. It's really difficult to get bitter at someone that you're regularly praying for. And so pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Another thing that we see right here is do good to your enemy. Do good to your enemy. Jesus even says that you should lend to your enemy. Whoa, that's a hard one to swallow. Ultimately, the picture here is we should be people extending mercy to our enemy. And so what do we need to do in 2021? Let's just start by loving our enemy, praying for our enemy, and showing mercy to our enemies. And here's the issue, right? So many Christians today have such a rising hatred of their enemies. Such a rising hatred of their enemies. And yet, Christ tells us to pray for those that persecute us. To pray for our enemies. Sadly, many Christians today seek the destruction of their enemy. They seek the damnation of their enemy. Look, God's going to have his own way in his own time. But our primary prayer is for them to be saved and come to know Christ. That is our prayer. No matter how impossible that may seem in our own minds, for nothing is impossible with God. And so we're praying for folks that are openly attacking him and his truth. And our call as believers is to preach the gospel and pray for their salvation. So that would be a great start, church. If you just did that in 2021, your view of the world would be revolutionized. It would really be changed just by loving your enemy and praying faithfully for them. Now, let's not stop there, because I want us to look at 1 Thessalonians. Just to give you a little bit of background, not too much, we did this book on a Wednesday night. The church at Thessalonica, if you look at the churches in the New Testament, the church at Thessalonica was probably the best church in the New Testament. They were a good church. Paul writes to them. There's some correction that he needs to correct, but mainly it's instruction. They need to learn more and grow more. And so when you look at this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul is writing to a healthy church. He's writing to a church that was living right in a sense. They were a good church. Now understand, this church was in the midst of a very corrupt city. Most places where the church was established in the first century were corrupt places. Thessalonica was home to 200,000 people or more. It was a big city on a major trading route. Yet God established a church there, and the church did good, but they were just surrounded by immorality. All sorts of immorality. And so this was a very much a challenge to that church. How do they live strong? How do they live a life that pleases the Lord in the midst of such corruption? And so God's going to give them some instruction through the pen of Paul. Paul writes them two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And these letters simply act to correct some things, but mainly to instruct their hearts, to encourage their hearts. The church is always surrounded by corruption. We understand that. But in some places, that corruption is just great. And we need encouragement as we live. Look, this is us today, Pine Grove. We don't live in Mayberry anymore. If we ever lived in Mayberry, right? That place didn't really exist in the world. But certainly today, that's not the culture in which we find ourselves. Our culture is spiraling. It's always wanted to go the way of sin, and now guess what? It's been given permission to go that way. The government now is endorsing sin, and that's going to only increase. It has already increased. And so what do we do? How do we live? And I think Paul's instruction to the Thessalonian church is going to be helpful to us. And what I want you to understand is that as Paul writes them and gives them instruction, he doesn't focus on them stopping the fall of the culture around them. That's not what Paul tells them. Paul doesn't tell them, okay, get you some good elected officials and get them in good places in government. Paul doesn't even talk about anything political in terms of how this church should live and function in the world. Paul goes personally at them. It's not about politics. It's about how are you personally going to live in a corrupt culture. And I think that's a great challenge to our hearts in 2021. Instead of looking outward in terms of fixing things, change begins inward. That's where we need to focus ourselves in this day and age. As the world spirals out of sin, you know what Christians ought to be doing? They ought to be rising out of sin. That's the call in our lives. And so I think these verses are going to be very helpful in that regard. We're going to get some help tonight and then more help next week. Now, let me begin in verses 1 to 3, and let's see if this outlines up here. It's a very simple outline tonight. We're just going to get two simple commands from the Lord that we're going to summarize by simply saying we are to walk better, and then we are to live purer. Look at verse 1 in 1 Thessalonians 4, and let me read verse 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll kind of dive in. And I hope this is just simply very helpful and practical to you tonight. Number 1, or verse 1, finally then, brethren, We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so Paul's writing this letter to the Thessalonians. He's not going to finish to the very end of chapter 5, but as chapter 4 starts out, like any good preacher, Paul says, finally. Now, he's going to speak for another two chapters, but that's a good preacher trick. You just say, oh, in conclusion, and then you talk for 30 more minutes. Well, that's what Paul's going to do right here. He says, finally, brethren, but he's not going to wrap it up until the end of chapter 5. And in these last two chapters, they're going to be very helpful instruction on how to live in a corrupt culture. Everybody wants to know what to do and how to do it. And so Paul is going to tell them. And the foundation for what we're going to see in the final two chapters, and we're not going to get to the final two chapters, but the foundation of what Paul's going to say is right there in verse 3. Here's what Paul says. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So Paul makes it clear in no uncertain terms that he's not the one calling the Thessalonians to live better. God is. God's will for your life is for you to be sanctified, for you to grow in holiness, for you to grow in obedience, for you to grow in knowledge of Christ. That is God's will for your life. That is the central focus of the life of a Christian, to be sanctified, to be progressing toward Christ-likeness every day, every moment. God is the one urging the Thessalonians and all believers to excel all the more. You see that at the very end of verse 1. You ought to underline it because that phrase is going to be repeated again. The idea is to do more, excel more. You're being sanctified. In fact, the Thessalonians were a good church. Paul tells them, you are doing well. You are walking rightly, but you can excel more. You can do more. And understand, your sanctification is the will of God for your life. God has no desire on you putting your life on cruise control. He has no desire of you looking around at the culture and saying, wow, everybody's doing all sorts of sinful things. I think I'm good. No, God's will for your life is for your sanctification, your progressive sanctification. You're growing in holiness. God is not interested in your complacency or in your lack of interest in fighting sin. God has not called you to fix the culture or elect the perfect government. No, the Lord has saved you, and He's called you to fix yourself in a sense. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, fed by the Word of God, but the call in your life is to continually work on you as a believer in the world. To consistently put off sin and put on holiness. That is your central focus. And God's will, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, is for all of us to excel still more. Never get to a point where you say, I think I got it under control. Push, press forward all the time. In other words, be running at the finish line. Be running at the finish line of your life. On the day of your death, make it your ambition to have learned something new about God that day. Make it your ambition to be obeying Him, the best you've been obeying Him in your entire life on the day the Lord calls you home. That's the call in the Christian life. That's who we're to be. To be excelling still the more. And look, the Thessalonians, they could have said, hey, Paul, look, the Corinthian church, they got a lot of trouble. I mean, those believers in Ephesus, I mean, they need a lot of help. And Paul could have complained about all the churches around the Thessalonians. He could have said, good little Thessalonians, patted them on the head and patted them on the back. But you know what God said to the Thessalonian church? You're doing good, but you ought to do better. That's the constant challenge in the Christian life. They needed to be reminded that regardless of how well they had done, there was still room to excel all the more. You see, spiritual pride is deadly. Spiritual pride is deadly. When you think you've arrived, you've arrived at pride is what you've arrived at. And so we need to constantly fight against the contentment. We need to never think that we're where we need to be. When you're at a point in your life when you think, I have no room to grow, you will find yourselves on the verge of a fall. Always be grateful for what the Lord has done in your life. Always be grateful for how you have progressed, but always be pressing onward. Look to the finish line, not what you've accomplished, right? We press on toward the goal in Christ Jesus. That's where our lives are going. And that is so important in 2021. In the midst of a spiraling culture, we can't simply say, you know what, I think we're good. We press all the more onward. And so Paul begins to wrap up this first letter to the Thessalonians by simply telling them, more progress, excel all the more. You're walking good spiritually, but you need to walk better. And look, what's the temptation? I'll just tell you the temptation in my life. My temptation in my life is to say, okay, all y'all need to do better. That's the temptation in my life, right? That's the temptation to say, hey, look, everybody else needs to get their stuff together. I think I'm good. And that's clearly a temptation in this culture. We need to look at the world and say, okay, y'all get better because y'all not doing too good right now. But look, understand, unbelievers can't get better. They don't have access to the Word of God. They do have access. They don't have understanding of the Word of God. They don't have a Holy Spirit possessing them. I mean, they're doing and following their natural instincts. They're sinning all the more. And in a sense, we tell everybody to get better, but they can't get better. It's like telling a newborn baby, hey, you know what? Get up and walk and go get your own bottle. That's an impossibility. And yet, we struggle with that. We tell everybody else to get better, and we especially tell unbelievers to get better, but guess what? They can't. They are blind and dead in their sin. They have been blinded by the God of this world. And so, as we look for everybody else to get better, the call in our lives is for us to continue to grow. Remember, every time you point a finger, there's three pointing back at you. And so the call in our life is to do more, to grow more, to excel still the more. And why can we do it? I want you to see what Paul says right here, what the Lord says to us through Paul. He tells the Thessalonians, look, you have received instruction from us. You know how to walk. You know how to please God. And this is true of you, Pine Grove. It's not like you don't know what to do. You have access to Scripture. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. It's not like you don't know what to do. There will be conviction. There will be correction if you stay under the teaching of the Word. And the call in our life is not to say, well, you know what, I'll get that right one day. I mean, look at what everybody else is doing. I mean, I'm not that bad. The call in your life is to act on those convictions that come from Scripture. We can change. The Holy Spirit is an agent of change. He changes us through the Word, through His own working in our lives. It's not like we say we don't have the power to do better. We can excel still the more. We can grow in the knowledge of truth. We can live right. Furthermore, you can live righter every day. We can do better in 2021 because we have access to the truth of God. Unbelievers don't. I mean, when you tell an unbeliever to do better, I mean, you know, it's like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. It ain't going to work. But we have access to those things. And so stop trying to beat our heads against what everybody else is doing and work on our own sanctification. That's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. As the world plummets into sin, may we further distance ourselves from sin. That would be a great goal in 2021 in all of our lives. May we be farther away from sin all year. And may we be making progress in that goal all year. In 2021, I would tell you, church, and I would say to myself, walk better. Excel still the more. Work on your sanctification. Grow in your knowledge of the Word. And excel all the more in your obedience to the Word. That's something you can do. In fact, that's something you're commanded to do. And we need to be that kind of church. The Thessalonians, they were a good church, but they needed to walk better in all areas of life. Now, Paul's going to address one specific area in the second half of verse 3, and we will simply call this live purer. Live purer. And so God wants you to be sanctified in all areas, but now it's going to get very specific. Look at verse 3. The second half of verse 3 says, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The first area of sanctification in the Thessalonian church, and in this church, and in any other church that's ever been around, Paul addresses right here, is the area of sexual purity. And look, the first thing that ought to pop in your mind is, well, that applied in the first century, but man, it sure applies in the 21st century too. There's a constant call to sexual purity in Scripture. And I don't need to tell you, sexual sin is rampant today. And before you start to blame the culture, before you start to blame the movies, before you start to blame the porn industry, remember, this letter is addressed to Christians. It's not addressed to the world. Paul's not talking to the world about sexual immorality. He's talking to Christians about sexual immorality. That's who this letter is addressed to. Paul isn't telling the world, hey, you know what? Clean up all that sexual immorality. He's telling the church to abstain from it. The world's always been sexually immoral. We understand that. That's not going to change. But sadly, and rightly, the command has to be given to the church because sexual sin is present among believers. Sexual immorality is a temptation in the church. Now, what is sexual immorality? Well, it's kind of impossible to keep up with all the sexual immorality in our culture today. So let me define it this way. And it's not a perfect definition. If you want to improve upon it, fine. But here's a definition that may work for sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is any sexual thought or act that isn't found in a marriage relationship between a male husband and a female wife. Sexual immorality is any sexual thought or act that isn't found in a marriage between a male husband and a female wife. Sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship established by God. That's sexual immorality. That's a best way to define it. And again, you can't keep up with it. There's all forms of it today, and it is coming at us from every direction. It would include adultery. It would include homosexuality. It would include polygamy, a whole host of other deviant sexual sins like transgenderism, like pedophilia. There's so many out there. It would include all those. But just understand, sexual immorality is anything outside the marriage relationship that God has established. That's what sexual immorality is, and it's thought or deed. If the sexual thoughts and activity is not between a husband and wife in a God-defined marriage, you are to abstain from it as a believer. That's a command from the Lord. That's a command from the Lord. Right here in 1 Thessalonians and repeated in other places in Scripture. Stay away from sexual immorality. Now look. There's nothing hard to understand there. I mean, this isn't difficult language. It isn't hard to understand what God is saying. It's just hard and very difficult for people to accept. Right? You tell a five-year-old, don't touch the stove. Okay? That's the command. Okay. The next question will be, well, can I touch it when it's cold? Can I cook on it? I mean, it's always like, how close can I get to the stove without actually touching it and getting burnt. And that's kind of sexual immorality. People say, well, how much can I do and it not be sexually immoral? If it's act or thought outside of the God-ordained picture and institution of marriage, it's sexual immorality, right? It doesn't need, you can't describe everything that's out there. Just know if it doesn't fit in that definition, it is sexually immoral and impure. And so we need to understand that. We need to teach that. Everybody today is trying to find justification for all sorts of sexual sins. Look, you're going to see it in the next 5 years. Churches who justify homosexuality. In fact, they're already out there. And they justify it biblically. They pull verses from Scripture, twist them all sorts of ways, and voila, you can be a Christian and be a homosexual. I mean, that's out there. It's out there to be had. But look, God is crystal clear. His Word is crystal clear. Any sexual thought or activity outside of a biblical definition of marriage between a man and a woman is sin. And believers are called to stay far away from it. And so Paul begins with that command. It's an all-encompassing command, but then we get a little bit of help. So how do we abstain? Verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So the issue of growing in sexual purity is training your old body to submit to your new mind and your new heart. That's what it is. You know how to possess your body. You train your body. Our bodies have to be trained. We have to submit our bodies to what our minds are learning from Scripture. We have to submit our bodies to our hearts that are filled with the Holy Spirit as we walk in the Spirit. And certainly this is the case in terms of sexual purity. We have to train our vessels to conform to the truth that fills our minds. Look, it's good to fight sexual sins. We should fight against sexual sins. We should fight them by avoiding sexually immoral places, sexually immoral situations. We need to stay away from it. It's good to fight these things by having someone hold you accountable. But understand, the fight against sexual immorality is really within you. It's inside of you. You can't escape a sexually immoral world. It's everywhere. You will find it on your TV. You will find it in the movies. You will find it on your phone. It's everywhere. It's impossible to get away from it in a sense. But understand the battle is within. And also understand the Holy Spirit that's within you is greater than he that is in the world. We have a great resource in fighting sexual sin. People complain about all the temptations in our culture. I get that. I know there's sexual temptations in our culture, and I don't think it's a good idea to expose yourself to any of that stuff. But understand, the battle's not with the world. It's within your own heart. It's battling the old nature. It's battling the flesh that we still do battle with every day. Our minds have been delivered. Our hearts have been delivered. Our souls are made new, but they're contained within a flesh that pulls us back into sin. Look, the Thessalonians, they couldn't escape their city. They couldn't escape their city. I mean, pornography was literally drawn on buildings in their day. It was everywhere. Sexual immorality publicly in Thessalonica. This was so common, and so they couldn't escape their city. I mean, it was everywhere. And God doesn't tell them to escape. He tells them to get their own vessels under control. That's the issue. Know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. And so the way to fight it is to declare war on your old nature. To declare war on your old flesh, your old body. In the midst of all this corruption, the Thessalonians were called to fight their own corruption by getting it under control. Now, a second way to fight sexual immorality, verse 5. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. What the Lord is saying to us right here is, look, fight sexual sin by refusing to act like unbelievers. Look, I don't affirm the sins of unbelievers. I don't affirm their sexual immorality. I don't say it's good, but I kind of understand it. In a sense, they're just following their own lust. That's what an unbeliever does when he or she commits sexually immoral sins. They're just going the way their body wants to go. They're going the natural way. They're following the lust of the flesh. Look, the Thessalonians saw that in their culture. We see that in our culture. Sexual sin is the result of people who have no restraint over their bodies. The world says it's an expression of freedom. What it really is slavery to sin. That's what it is. It doesn't take any, it's not like it requires a lot of bravery to do what you're wanting to do anyway. It requires bravery to resist, to fight, to say, I'm not going to live like the world. It doesn't take a lot of strength to come out of the closet. It doesn't take a lot of strength to engage in adultery. You simply go the way the instincts are, that the unbelievers simply go the way their instincts are directing them. It takes incredible strength to admit your sin and look to God for help. It takes incredible strength to flee sexual morality, to refuse to possess your own vessel in honor and sanctification. Breaking the bond of sin is what Christianity is all about. That's who we are. That's what it means to be sanctified. We're breaking that bond of slavery. We're fighting against it daily. Christians aren't weak people in the world's definition. We are incredibly strong people who are dependent upon the Spirit and the Word of God. The weak people in the world are ones who are simply giving in to what their body says to do. Those are the weak people in the world. And, you know, they say they're free and they're living out what they want. Well, yeah, it doesn't take a lot of strength to do that. You just act on your own animal instincts. And that's what the world does. Look, I understand all of sanctification. It's a work of God in the heart as we work out our sanctification as well. Now, unrepentant sinners, though, are weak-minded people who let their bodies overrule everything they know. They overrule their conscience, overrule the law of God written on the heart. And you know what Paul's telling the Thessalonians? He's saying, don't act that way. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like those people. Don't follow after your lustful passions. Live in the Spirit. Know how to possess your own vessel in honor and sanctification. If you want to look like a believer, abstain from sexual immorality. And then there's a third motivation to fight sexual sin in the first part of verse 6. Look at verse 6. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Paul is still talking about sexual immorality here. And here's the point. Your sexual sin has far-reaching consequences. In verse 6, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that sexual sin impacts the church by transgressing and defrauding other believers. Look, if there's sexual sin within the church, we know that's bad. But when Christians commit sexual sin, they also defraud the church. They defraud their brothers and sisters because they bring shame on the body of Christ through their sinful actions. And so a motivation in our lives is to keep the church pure as we seek to keep our lives pure. Look, you know how it works. Unbelievers can commit all the sexual sin they want. Nobody bats an eye, never makes a headline. Let a Christian fall into sexual sin, it's all around the world in 30 seconds, right? And so there's a call in our lives to pursue purity as we try to keep the church pure and spotless before the Lord. And understand, your sin that you think is secret always has victims. There's always victims. There's always people paying the consequence beyond you. And so the call is not to defraud our brothers and sisters, but to abstain from all sexual immorality. And finally, if that isn't enough to motivate you and warn you, we get a very dreadful warning in the middle of verse 6 and verse 7 from the Lord. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Simply put, anyone who ignores the warnings found in these verses puts themselves in serious jeopardy. I want you to notice this is very serious language right here. First of all, the Lord does not deal kindly with believers who engage in sexual sin. Paul says the Lord is an avenger of those who disobey these verses. And second, to reject the command of God is to reject God himself. And so when you're called to possess your vessel in honor and sanctification, if you refuse to do that, you are rejecting the Lord who gave that command. It's very serious stuff. Paul is very clear here. The words are very clear here. Anyone tempted to engage in sexual immorality better take these verses to heart. God takes sexual immorality within his body very seriously. Look, if there's two things I never want said about me, it's the first is that I rejected the Lord. I don't want anybody to ever say that about me. Yet these verses say if you engage in this, being warned, you're rejecting the Lord. And then the second, to know that God can avenge my sins against him. Wow. Now we understand there's forgiveness in Christ for Christians when there is restoration. But guess what? The earthly consequences of sexual sin among believers are real. David committed sexual immorality in his own life, and the sword never left his house. Generations after David suffered because of his sin with Bathsheba. And so these warnings are clear. If you are engaging in unrepentant sexual sin, listen to the words of God in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, that's simply the first area that Paul addresses to the Thessalonians. But man, is that area of sexual immorality needed today? I'm not talking in the world, I'm talking about within the church. All sorts of sexual sins out there, all sorts of temptations to sexual sin out there. And look, people are engaging in sexual sin. Doesn't matter if they wear blue or they wear red, whatever side of the aisle they sit on. There's sexual sin everywhere, all professions. It's rampant in our culture. And when people in places of influence commit sexual sin, guess what? It's only permission for the rest of the people under them to do it too. I mean, that cannot be ignored. I just think about abortion. You know why abortion exists? It may exist for a lot of reasons. I'll tell you one reason it exists. Abortion exists because it's a necessary activity in a culture that cannot restrain itself sexually. It's a needed thing in a culture that cannot restrain itself sexually. You have to have abortion. Abortion was legalized in the United States in 1973 in the midst of what? The sexual revolution, the late 60s and early 70s. And so abortion is a necessary component. When people cannot possess their vessels in honor and sanctification, abortion is a needed sin in a culture. Look, I understand this culture, this country's always been sexually immoral. I'm not saying that just showed up in the 60s and 70s. But the need for abortion clinics, it's no coincidence that came along about the time our country was waking up to all sorts of sexual sin and giving permission. And many believers took part in that sexual immorality, and many more take part today. It's only by God's grace we've made it this far. I want you to understand that. When we're in 2021 and we're looking at our culture dissolve, it should have dissolved a long time ago. I mean, we talk about the good old days. They wasn't that good. There was adultery in the good old days, and that evolved into all sorts of sexual sin that really gave over to homosexuality, transgenderism. It's only by God's grace we've made it this far. If God wiped us off the globe tomorrow, he would have been long justified by that. And so when we look in amazement today at what's going on in our culture, understand we're a product of the judgment of God. That's where we're at. And certainly the sexual morality, not in the world, but even within the church, is clearly bears some responsibility in that. And so let me simply say tonight, if you are committing sexual sins as a Christian, stop and repent today. And if you don't do that, don't scream about how bad our country is. I don't want to hear it. You're part of the problem. Christians engaging in sexual sin and complain about where our country is, bite your tongue. Repent of your sin, get your life right, and then you can speak about whatever you want to speak about. But how dare we be people engaging in all sorts of sexual sin and fighting and fussing about our country? That's part of the problem of our country. When a nation chases sex, we're going to find all sorts of consequences because of that. And that's clearly a practice in our country today. You know what God's people are called to do? We're called to see sex as a blessing from God within the institution of marriage, to see it in that and nothing else, to live out that, and to call out the sin of anybody who doesn't. That's the call of 1 Thessalonians. This is the call. And when you're a good church in an immoral culture, excel still the more, and guess what? Be aware of sexual sin. That wasn't just particular to the Thessalonians. That's a problem in any culture, in any day. And guess what? The rise of sexually immoral temptation is everywhere today. And so be aware, church. How are you to live in 2021? Walk better, live purer. Amen, church? Walk better, live purer. Now, let me give you a couple thoughts. We're going to pick it up in verse 9 next week. Let me give you a few thoughts to send us home tonight, just some things to maybe jot down, and whatever else the Holy Spirit may lay on your heart. But number one, what can we learn from these verses? Soften your heart to your enemies. Soften your heart to your enemies. I cannot stress the need to love and pray for those who persecute us. Make a list of your enemies, and don't throw darts at it. Fall on your knees before the Lord, praying for those folks. Write their names down. Who needs your prayers? I mean, who enrages you? Who bothers you personally, politically, spiritually, whatever? Make a list of those folks and fall on your knees praying for their souls before the Lord. Number two, soften your heart to your enemies. Number two, speed up your sanctification. Again, the temptation today is to see evil rising around us and to simply let our foot off the gas and put everything on cruise control. Don't do that. Don't let spiritual pride overtake your heart. The Pharisees were experts. They were spiritually prideful. It creates all sorts of problems. It's destructive. Get serious about your sin. Fight your sin every day. Make a list of the sins you need to fight against and throw darts at them. Very important. Excel still the more. I love y'all, Pine Grove. I feel like I am getting a slice of heaven every time I'm in this church. I really do. I'm so blessed. So much the Lord's doing here. I'm very proud of y'all in so many ways. I really am. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I mean, I may look mad when I'm up here. I'm not mad. I'm very happy. I mean, I'm grateful. But you know what? We can do better, right? We can excel still the more. We can take our sin serious. We can pray for our enemies. And number three, stay away from sexual sin. I think I've said it enough already, but sexual sin traps the best of believers, and temptations to it are around you every day. I know I mentioned TVs and movies and all sorts of sexual immoral things out there. I don't want to overlook those things. If you need to cut yourself off from those things, cut yourself off. Better to go to heaven with one eye than two eyes filled with lust, right? And so it's important in our lives to cut off ourselves from those things. Reorder your day to stay out of tempting situations, to stay away from tempting people, to stay away from tempting pictures, whatever it may be. I speak directly to our men because our eyes are gifts of the Lord, but our eyes are drawn to sexual sins. Job made a covenant with his eyes. But you ladies are not immune either. Understand, the enemy seeks to destroy families. And so we need to take our sexual giftings from the Lord, the gift that God has given us within marriage. We need to honor that, but we need to be aware of anything outside of marriage. And I will tell you, if you're an unmarried person here, especially a teenager, the temptations are real. They are rising. They are everywhere. Everybody around you, your age, is engaging in them. Do not do it. The consequences are far-reaching. The consequences can be for a lifetime, but above all, the sin against God is real, and the warnings God has given against those sins are real in Scripture. We love you enough as a church to tell you that, but I also warn us all. That is rising as the culture descends. Those things are going to become more tempting. May Pine Grove be a place that seeks to honor the Lord, flee sexual morality, and live pure lives before Him. Let me pray for us tonight.